When we discuss the subject of the mark of the beast, which is what this Bible study is about, and as I mentioned last week, I had a fairly lengthy phone call with a gentleman. We do get calls into our headquarters office in McKinney, and a team of a few of us ministers, those calls are then sent out to us with a note saying so-and-so called would like to talk to one of our pastors. And we kind of take turns responding to those. So I called the gentleman and talked for a good bit of time. He had a number of questions, but he also had some serious questions about the subject of the mark of the beast and are we in the end times and various things he was observing and wondered about the subject. And then I also had two questions come in from personal correspondence about the mark of the beast. I thought, well, maybe it would be a timely subject to take a little bit of time since I haven't spoken on this subject in quite a long time that I'm aware of, but I think it's important to begin a discussion about the mark of the beast with an appreciation for the fact that the book of Revelation, where we find the mark of the beast mentioned, the book of Revelation is designed by God in apocalyptic style. And what do I mean by apocalyptic style? Any thoughts about that? What is apocalyptic style? What do we mean by that? Because that really is the nature of the book of Revelation. Any thoughts about what is apocalyptic style? Yeah. End times certainly has to do with the end times. There's something else with that as well. And that is, apocalyptic style is also a type of literature shrouded in symbolic imagery. There are symbols included that stand for certain things. And in this case, we'll see, well, why did John write the book of Revelation? What was his purpose for writing the book of Revelation that you're aware of as you read through the book of Revelation? What would be your answer to, well, why did John write this? Right? Okay, so wanted God's people to know about the time of the end, to warn God's people, anything else? Show what was going to happen, and certainly does that. It gives us the big picture. When you read through the book of Revelation, are you discouraged or are you encouraged? Would you say that another reason John wrote the book of Revelation was to convey hope to persecuted brethren, because there were persecutions that had been going on of God's people? And John also wrote the book of Revelation to convey hope. Here's the end. Here's, after all this has happened, there is this hope. And so that's a part of the book of Revelation as well. Also, if we understand it carefully, there's a demand placed on those who read the book of Revelation. And let's read that in Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. We'll just read the first part of Revelation 13:8. But this places, in effect, a demand on us. Revelation 13, verse 18. Revelation 13:18. And just those first three words. Here is wisdom. Here is wisdom. So, in addition to being a book of prophecy, it's also a book of wisdom. That is, it takes certain wisdom to understand prophecy. It takes certain wisdom to understand this prophecy. So, John is writing, here is wisdom, and it will take wisdom to really understand what's going on here. So, when we approach this subject of the mark of the beast, I think it's important to approach the subject with humility, with realizing we don't have all knowledge, we don't have all wisdom, also faith. Why do we need to have faith when we read about the mark of the beast, or about the end times, or the book of Revelation? Why do we need faith? Right? It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. We believe that it will happen. But do we, you know, if it takes wisdom to understand these signs, And the symbols here, we have to have a certain amount of faith that God is going to grant us the wisdom and the understanding when we need it. Because we wonder, well, how are we going to recognize? We look at the news, we follow the news, we pay attention to what's happening, but how are we going to know that this is the time? Will it be that obvious? Or will we have to rely to a certain extent by faith for God to give us that comprehension and that wisdom when we need it? So here we are dealing with imagery or symbolism. We're dealing with the need for wisdom and the need to be humble in our understanding of what we read in the book of Revelation. So let's start with an overview before we get into those verses in chapter 13, verses 16, 17, and 18, which talk about the beast and the mark of the beast and the number of the beast. Let's get an overview first, and that is that there is a future and final assault on the saints of God that is coming, the faithful saints of God, which we believe that final assault and attack is indicated in prophecy. And most of that is outlined in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. We find it in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. And this conflict is going to dominate the whole world scene. The whole world will be involved in it. The Bible calls it the last days. The end of days or the last days. Literally, is it not a battle to the death between two spiritual forces that are vying for humanity's allegiance? Two forces, both wanting allegiance from all mankind. Force of God and the force of evil, Satan the devil, both wanting allegiance and following them. So the subject of the mark of the beast is ultimately about devotion. That is, to whom will we give our allegiance? That's really what it's about. That's the big picture of the mark of the beast, devotion. To whom are we devoted? To whom will we give our allegiance? Is that a simple question? Well, let's go on, and maybe you can answer that a little bit better as we go on. But let me ask you this question. Just out of curiosity, what are some commonly held ideas about what is the mark of the beast that you've heard? What are some common ideas that people have about what is the mark of the beast? Have you heard any? Okay. Microchips. A lot of breakthroughs in medical implant chips and RFID technologies. A lot of breakthroughs in these things have increased interest in the mark of the beast. Is having a medical or financial microchip inserted into your right hand or forehead, is that the mark of the beast? Well, some believe it is. Some believe that it is. Anything else that you've heard? Anybody else heard anything else that people say is the mark of the beast? I've heard that the COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast. Maybe some of you have heard that as well. I've heard there is an ID card or a barcode that is tattooed on the skin, and that will be the mark of the beast. But let's go back to Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. Very first prophecy about Christ, which really sets the tone of this struggle between two systems, two spiritual forces, God and Satan the devil. And Genesis 3:15 sets the tone, where God said to the serpent, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," a fatal wound as far as that system, "and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent would bruise Christ temporarily, but not permanently or fatally. So a prophecy about this ongoing struggle between two systems, two spiritual forces, forces of God, the forces of Satan. And in looking at the mark of the beast itself there in Revelation 13, consider the elements that lead up to that description. Revelation chapter 12, let's read there. Set a little bit of background and framework Revelation chapter 12. And let's read verses 1 through 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So here are some key, call them key elements or key players on earth, described in these first 6 verses. Who is the sun here? Anybody? Yes? Well, that's the S-O-N, the Son of God. But when it talks about this sign, the clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars, it's talking first about Jacob, and then about Rachel, and about the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it goes on to talk about a woman who gave birth, of course, to the Christ child. But what you have is Jacob and his family, and the Israelite, the children of God in the Old Testament, who had promises from God. But ultimately, the persecuted church, a woman who flees into the wilderness, connected with Jesus Christ. So these are, as far as elements of individuals and people on earth, Jacob, Rachel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the church of God, and of course, Jesus Christ. All of those are described here in these verses 1 through 6, ultimately leading to or referring to a persecuted church that will have to flee at some point. So in looking at this framework, there's these earthly elements. How about the antagonist? Who is the antagonist involved in all of this? Well, let's read verse 7 through 10. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accuse him before our God day and night, has been cast down. Notice verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. These are the end times. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandment of God, the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, we have this war being waged by Satan, and of course God has prevented Satan from doing what? From exterminating Israel, from exterminating Christ, and from exterminating the church. All three of those are mentioned in these verses. There has been this battle going on through the ages, Satan trying to destroy God's people in the Old Testament, trying to destroy the Christ child, trying to destroy God's people in the New Testament, that is, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ about the coming kingdom of God. That's our gospel we preach. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach. And we keep God's commandments. Now, just by way of refresher, Mr. Armstrong, you may remember hearing Mr. Armstrong say, because he used to say this fairly often, he said, the real headlines are being made up in heaven. He said, don't get caught up in the human players. That is, there is a battle, an ongoing spiritual battle going on. The real headlines are being made in heaven, in the heavens. Don't get caught up in the human players. So there is this spiritual battle. So the key earthly players, Israel, the Church of God, Jesus Christ, the true antagonist, Satan the devil. But there's also a temporary physical force on the earth defined here in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. Another element of this whole picture. Revelation 13, 1, then I, John, stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now where have you read that description before? This beast like a leopard, bear, lion, where have you read that before? In the book of Daniel. And what was it describing in the book of Daniel? Empires, 4 world-ruling empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So very similar here. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. The Roman Empire appeared to have been fatally done, but there have been resurrections of the Roman Empire. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who was able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So here is a beast which makes war against the people of God. Why do you think God refers to this force as a beast? Any thoughts about that? Why would God call it a beast? Right? God calls things as he sees they are. And here, he can look under the skin and see the beast that is this ferocious, this violent, this evil nature. And so he uses the term beast. Daniel described the same beast to symbolize the resurrection of various empires, leading down to the Roman Empire, each of them at some point ruling over the Holy Land. We know that from history as well. But this beast in Revelation will be short-lived, an end-time empire ruled by Satan. And we're developing this framework in which we put the mark of the beast. But that's what this beast is about. The indications are, as we read on, that it will be commercially driven, in part, but also political, religious, and military in nature. Similar to ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon had all of those elements. Commercially driven, politically driven, religious, as well as military. In other words, what's being described here is ultimately a world superpower used by Satan as his principal weapon against Christ and against the people of God at the end of the age. We don't know how soon that is. We don't know just when that will be. But we are watching the signs, and it seems like we don't have long time to go. So there are some key earthly players in these events. There is an antagonist, Satan. There is a temporary force defined as the beast. But there's one more element that we need to add to that. And that's in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns, like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. Who was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So, what is this another beast coming up out of the earth in verse 11? What is this a reference to? Right, what we have here is a religious factor, a religious force. What tells you that this is some form of religious force? What in these verses say, hey, this is religious? Worship, the Lamb, you know, miracles and signs. There is a religious force here involved. This beast is a tool of Satan, who uses his position and authority to influence mankind to worship the beast. Ultimately, worship the beast. How does he do that? How does he convince people all over the earth to worship this beast? Anybody? Signs, miracles, wondrous things that he's able to do. This is, as Ray mentioned, Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 19, verse 20. This another beast coming up out of the earth is referred to here in Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast, the first one we just read about, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive to the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet. So that other beast coming up out of the earth in Revelation 13, verse 11, is this false prophet. So this is a framework then, leading up to looking at what it says in Revelation 13. Let's read verses 16 through 18. Revelation 13, verse 16 through 18. Talking about this beast that we've already read about and the false prophet, he causes all. That's a key word, Revelation 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell, some kind of commercial power, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. This takes amount of wisdom. Let him who has understanding, not everybody will have understanding. We in faith believe that God will help us to have that understanding when it's necessary. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Let's look at those verses in a little more detail, first of all. Verse 16 says, referring to this mark of the beast, he causes all. In other words, it's all-encompassing. This affects every human being on earth. It affects everybody. It certainly is economic, buying or selling, but also becomes relevant to both physical and spiritual survival. It's important as it relates to both just surviving physically and surviving spiritually. Here is something, this mark, that represents a compromise or complicity and ultimately treason against God. Those who accept the mark, who take on the mark, in effect, it's treason against God. It's a spiritual issue that deals with the question, to whom will we give our devotion? That big, broad, overarching question of the mark of the beast. It's about allegiance to whom? To God or not? I'd like to read a couple of comments from the Barclay Commentary on this matter of the mark of the beast, because he comments about how people in the age, the time when John was writing this, some of the associations they might make to this mark that is described here. And he writes, what can we learn from history to understand the future? Barclay writes, let's appreciate a cultural religious parody or mimic that would be understood in its original day, be it Jew or Gentile. This mark, he says, is the grim opposite of the Jewish custom of wearing phylacteries on their left arm and forehead. These little leather boxes carried parchments of scripture, one being the Shema, symbolizing the true God, true worship, unswerving devotion. So some in that day would say, here's a mark on the hand and the forehead, but we put these phylacteries on our forehead that contain scriptures, and so they would see this as something opposite God. They would understand that this is opposite of worshiping God, opposite of devotion to God. Points out the word mark is from the Greek word charagma, meaning to stamp or to impress. And in this time, there were a number of ways of marking people. And Barclay lists some of them. Slaves, for example. And that's one of the terms here in verse 16. Slaves were at times marked by a brand of the owner, but not always. Runaway slaves were branded with a brand or stigma. Slaves were identified by some kind of mark, either tattooed or branded on the face or the back of the hand. With all of this, we can connect future reality. No one seemingly escapes. All who worship the beast are his property. In other words, slaves with a mark, it marked whose property they were. This mark would say, this person is property of the beast. Another example. At times, out of devotion, soldiers would brand their general's name on their bodies. If mark is connected with this, as some people in that day might have done, it means faithful, following, devoted to the beast, as soldiers were faithful following their general. On every contract or buying and selling, there was a mark with the date and the emperor's name. Such a concept might depict future people that accept the beast's official authority. So some would see that kind of significance to the mark of the beast. And all official coinage in the Roman Empire had Caesar's likeness impressed on its surface to show it was his property. Remember Christ said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Such a connection may denote men as property of the beast. So again, they would connect, could even in that day connect some of these things. One more, when offering of incense were offered to deity of Caesar. Now, were there empires that considered their rulers gods? Roman Empire did. They said the Caesars, their emperors, were to be worshipped. Egypt did as well. They considered them to be gods. When offering of incense, offering was made to deity of Caesar, a certificate was granted to state for the record the action. The person had a certificate that said, "No, I offered incense to the god Caesar." Such a mark would signify recognition of worship. The one who has been called to follow Christ could only do by denying his faith. Christian couldn't do that. Couldn't offer incense to Caesar because it would be denying his faith. It's interesting. Barclay said there were a number of marks that were incorporated into that culture, that society of this day when John wrote this. But we see a picture, what it does for us, it's a picture of domination by the beast power, of devotion, of devastation, devastating true values, devastating following Christ's example, devastating all of that. It represents a stranglehold on mankind's movements. What man is able to do in buying or selling or trading or believing this that has become politically incorrect or worshiping that way which is no longer allowed. This whole picture of the mark of the beast represents a stranglehold on mankind's movements, personally, morally, financially, and spiritually. Now, are we seeing encroachments even today of that nature on what men can and cannot do? There's, you know, a powerful nation that follows its citizens very closely with high technology and gives them certain scores that, depending on how high or low their score is in certain things they do, allows them to gain access to higher education, allows them to make purchases here but not there, and restricts their movement, restricts their freedom to travel, how far and where. Some of those things are already in place in some countries around the world. But here is a system that represents this, again, a picture of devastation, of devotion, devastating true values, stranglehold on mankind's movements. That's what's being described here by this picture of the mark of this beast. Yes. Jeff?
Yeah.
He did. Yes. Right. Yeah, that would be a Hebrew word. I'm not sure what that word would have been. But yes, there were those who remained true and faithful to God that were marked as those who were. Yes, interesting. We'll get into the 666 idea in just a little bit. So ultimately, as far as the big picture of the mark, now, again, there are a number of possibilities of what it literally could end up being. But there is some symbolism involved, and we've often thought about that, the symbolism of the forehead, where you think, the seat of your thoughts, you know, your decision-making, and what you do, symbolized by your right hand, may well be, it certainly affects those things, because people are going to be required to think a certain way, perhaps under the penalty of death. And they're going to be required to act a certain way, do certain things, also perhaps, or not do certain things, also perhaps under the penalty of death. So here is, you know, all of this represents compromise, being complicit with, you know, a system that is against God, that is not in harmony with God's way of life. Verse 18, let's just read that one. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Probably or possibly the best known and studied verse in the book of Revelation. Everybody wants to know, you know, what is this number all about? Now, most ancient cultures that didn't have numbers, numerical symbols for values, what did they use? Letters, Roman numerals. What was it? D was 500, C was 100, L was 50, X was 10. So they used letters, Roman culture, for example. You know, there have been all kinds of teachers about prophecy who have come up with many different names that they feel fulfills 666. In the 16th century, some said the letters of the name of the Pope came up to 666, 666. Some said the letters of the name of Martin Luther said his name came up to 666. So many of you are Catholic or Protestant. Catholics believed, you know, it was Luther. The Protestants believed it was the Pope. You know, so people have found ways to come up with all kinds of people. In the 20th century, probably the most unusual example, Ronald Reagan. Some thought Ronald Reagan was represented in 666 because his first name, middle name, and last name all have six letters in them. So they said he represented 666. So, you know, is this a coded calculation involving numerology that we've got to try to calculate? Or is it more a matter of spiritual discernment? of that time when it applies to be able to determine the contrast between what is of God and what is of man or Satan. One interesting, why would God associate six with the number of a man? Any thoughts about that? Why might God associate six with the number of a man? God created man on the sixth day. And of course, God created the Sabbath and rested on the seventh day. So some have thought 666 could simply be a triple repetition of the number of man. And it emphasizes that this beast represents a religion that doesn't have God's authority, just human authority, with Satan behind it. And maybe that's, how it represents the number of a man. Human authority, inspired by Satan the devil. Now, Revelation 17, let's go to Revelation 17. It gives us a little more description of the man and the religion behind the number. Revelation 17, 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, woman who sits on many waters." What are the many waters? Right? Verse 15 explains that when it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" And it says, "I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The word "sits" could refer to kind of the foundation, the human foundation of this, that also, again, is inspired by Satan. So the context of the symbolism tells us waters is different nations, it's worldwide, it's all-encompassing. And since this is a power over many nations, human beast that has a human foundation, that it's not based on God, but it's human. And the power behind it, of course, is Satan the devil. These verses, as we read on, point to a political church. That is, it has power over nations. Political church, which is counterfeit of the true church. A false church is counterfeit of the true church. But it will have supernatural power from Satan the devil. It will appear Christian and have the trappings of Christianity. It will claim to have divine authority. And it will say, as proof, here are these miracles, which could even deceive God's people if we don't have discernment. So we pray for discernment. We pray for a spirit of discernment so that we can discern between Satan's deception, who's trying to control mankind at the end of the age, and where God is working and how God is working. So can we absolutely know exactly what the mark of the beast is and its corresponding number? No, but we're to be aware. And, I listed a number of things. It could be any one of these things. A multinational identity card, if it's something physical. Maybe a number granted by a world power government. Maybe a microchip that has been implanted. Maybe euro-type currency as the only accepted currency that people could buy and trade with. Maybe an imposition of a day of worship other than the Sabbath. Or a forbidding to worship on the Sabbath. And maybe the Sabbath becomes a tipping point because the Sabbath observance is seen as a barrier to renouncing the worship of God. And those who worship on the Sabbath are worshiping a different God than those who worship on a different day. In some of that, God and time is going to have to reveal. That's why it calls for wisdom. But I think, no matter what, there are, again, speculation, but identifying the mark and identifying its number, I don't think is nearly as important as determining and being sure we understand the purpose of the mark and what we're going to do about it when we, or if we, face that decision. Those who accept the mark and show allegiance to the beast, false prophet, and ultimately to Satan, and show willingness to operate within that whole system, those would be in rebellion against God. Refusing the mark means committing ourselves to God, preferring perhaps even death to compromise. Choice. Let's read on in Revelation 17. Again, pick it up in verse 2. The harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, sin, things contrary to God's way. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement, but the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. It goes on to describe that beast. But again, notice verse 6, where it talks about martyrdom and the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Christ. You know, the tribulation, the fifth seal that's open there in Revelation chapter 6 of tribulation is a time that may include, that will include a time of martyrdom. And who would be the target of that? The saints of God, those followers of Jesus Christ, who are described in Revelation 14, verse 12. Let's read Revelation 14, verse 12, where it says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Commandment keepers who are true to Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall in the 4th century AD, a church-state conglomerate persecuted people who would obey the Ten Commandments with a focus on which commandment? The fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And the famous edict out of the Council of Laodicea dictated this. This is what that edict said. It said, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, resting rather on Sunday. But if any be found to be Judaizing, keeping the Sabbath, let them be declared anathema from Christ. And if you were declared anathema from Christ by this church-state conglomerate, what could be your fate? Execution, death. You're considered anathema from Christ. And in order to be saved, you had to be executed. And hopefully in being executed, you would confess allegiance to this new religious belief and then be executed so that you wouldn't have time to change under the threat again of death. Is the observance of the seventh day by Christians a factor in discussion of the mark of the beast? I think it's certainly a factor. Maybe it will be a kind of tipping point. Because Revelation 14:12 that we just read speaks loudly about those keeping the commandments of God, saints who will be persecuted, some who will be martyred, because they won't accept the mark of the beast and take on allegiance to that false system. So the revelation of the book of Revelation, the revelation part of it is that we are going to enter a time in which there will be no third option. That is no way out for making an either-or decision. Book of Revelation says all mankind will be entering into that time where not a third option. It's either-or. Those who are on the fence will have to come down on one side or the other at the end of the age because there will be no third option. But God gives us some promises, you know, that are encouraging. Matthew 16:18. Remember what Christ said about his church in Matthew 16:18. There's this promise. Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, death, will not prevail against it." The church that Christ founded has existed all through the ages, according to this promise, will continue to exist, will not be stamped out despite Satan's best effort. And then the promise in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Again, a promise from God, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So we have these promises from God, but there's something else as well. Let's read Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "After these things, I saw four angels," John wrote, "standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" And it says the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." What is that seal? What is that seal? Yes, the Holy Spirit. We know what that seal is. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 tells us this. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Where it says, "In him," Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed." You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's interesting. If there is some external mark that seals the followers of the beast power, Satan, God doesn't work, God works with the inner man. The inward person, the heart and the mind. God's Spirit dwells within us. If there is an external mark, that's not the way God works. He looks on the heart. And we are sealed with God's Holy Spirit. In a sense, God works from the inside out. A seal that grants spiritual wisdom. This seal not only grants wisdom, but what did it do for the apostles on the day of Pentecost? You would say it gave them a what? Power, a spine, backbone. We're going to need that too. God's people at the end of the age are going to need that too. God's Spirit grants wisdom and spiritual backbone during a very challenging time. Will we be there alive on the earth during the Great Tribulation? We don't know. We may not. It may be our children or our grandchildren. We don't know when that time is coming, but those who are there will need spiritual wisdom and a spiritual background. So who knows exactly what the mark of the beast is or the meaning of the number? Well, God certainly knows. We don't know exactly what that means, but let's conclude in Revelation 15. Because I think the more important question to ask ourselves is referred to here in Revelation chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 4. John wrote, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. They have been made known. So that really, that question is, what am I doing today with God's help to be sure to be numbered among here, the saints? Or as it says in verse 4, the question, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? What am I doing today to fear God and to glorify his name day by day by day? What am I doing today to show my fear of God, love for God, awe for God, and to glorify his name? Tomorrow, what am I going to do to show my fear for God, love for God, and to glorify his name? What am I doing with God's help to be sure to be numbered here among the saints, those who have gained victory over the beast, over the image, over his mark, and over the number? That's where we want to be. So I think, you know, this subject points us to that question here in verse 4. What are we doing today to show our fear of God and our wanting to glorify his name? So any other questions or comments about the mark of the beast? You know, I think it's important to see the big picture and cause us to ask this question of ourselves, keep ourselves pointed in the right direction, however long it may be before the return of Jesus Christ that we pray for daily, thy kingdom come. Ray? God is... God is angry with Israel. God is going to punish Israel, but God is going to punish the whole world too, and we pray for that day to come. It's not going to be a pleasant time for anybody on the face of the earth, but we pray for God's protection. I know, you know, I prayed, not just, I mean, you know, what about those church members who are alive on the earth during the time of great tribulation? We pray for protection if we're among that group. We pray for God to protect his people. What about our family members who have heard, familiar with the truth because of our relationship with them, but they don't accept it at this time? I pray for those of my family members who have heard things but aren't living according to God's way now, that God would protect them if they're alive during the time of tribulation. It's going to be an awful time, but we want to be staying faithful to be sure that we never are deceived into accepting the mark of the beast, but our allegiance will remain with God. We need to be praying for spiritual discernment, asking God to guide us and protect us. We trust him in faith that he will show us where we need to be when those days arrive. So we don't know when, but certainly do occupy a good part of our prayers. Well, thank you for your comments. Hope it was a profitable Bible study. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.